Our Father, we're very thankful this evening that the Lord Jesus came to be our servant and to give his life for us. And so we pray tonight as we consider your word together that you would be at work in our hearts and in our minds by your Spirit, that we might grow to love him more and grow to follow you more closely as you shape and change us into his likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 20, reading from verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Well, some of you, like me, may remember that back in 2002, the BBC ran a television series called Great Britons. The aim was to discover, by way of public vote, who we consider to be the greatest figures in British history. So each week there was a programme where a celebrity would present to us a different candidate and argue why we, the public, should vote for them as the greatest ever Briton. The series was won in the end by Winston Churchill, who narrowly beat the industrial engineer Isambard Kingdom Brunel to top spot, who I think would have been a worthy winner purely on the basis of his terrific middle name. I wonder, if you were given the job of deciding who the greatest people in world history have been, who would make your list? I wonder what kind of categories you would base your decision on. What is it that makes a person truly great? Maybe you'd choose a powerful ruler to go on there, an Alexander the Great or a Genghis Khan. Maybe you'd go for a wealthy businessman, a Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett. Maybe an influential scientist would make it onto your list, an Isaac Newton or a Galileo. Or perhaps a global superstar, a David Beckham or an Elvis. I expect, if we're honest, when we think about it, when we consider the global fame and status and achievement and power of such people, there are at least some ways in which we look at them and envy them, and we'd quite like to be a bit like them ourselves. So I wonder too, what we would consider to be true greatness for ourselves. And we may not have pretensions of achieving the same status as some of those figures, but we may still have ambitions of becoming greater than we are now. So let me ask us, when will we consider that we've made it in life? Is it when we're respected and looked up to by all our friends and family? Is it when we're invited back to our school or our university to give a speech as the honoured alumnus, an example to a younger generation of what they too might achieve if they work hard? Is it when we've made enough money to retire early and while away our twilight years on expensive cruises to exotic coastlines? Is it when we have our own company and the power to order around a multitude of employees underneath us, with a PA at work and a butler at our large country home? Is that what greatness is? Not having to lift a finger or to get our hands dirty, but to have a team of servants to do that for us? It's certainly something the world would consider greatness to be, isn't it? We're going to be thinking this evening about how we can be truly great. But this isn't going to be a self-help seminar on how we can achieve greatness in a worldly sense. Rather, in our passage this evening, Jesus wants us to flip our perception of greatness right on its head and show us what true greatness is and how we can be truly great. He's going to show us that true greatness is not about being served, but about being a servant. That it begins with humility, and that its source is found in Jesus himself. Crucially, we're going to see that it's not something that we can achieve for ourselves, but it comes only through the empowering of the ransoming death of our Saviour. So the first thing Jesus wants us to grasp is that the essence of true greatness is humble service. On the back of this service sheet, you should have an outline of where we're going this evening. That may be of help. The first thing we're going to think about is that the essence of true greatness is humble service. Of course, another way of asking the question, what do you consider greatness to be, could be to ask you, well, what do you want for your children? And perhaps some of us feel we've reached the stage in life where the opportunity for us to achieve greatness in a worldly sense maybe has passed us by, but we still have big ambitions for our children. And will they become top dog in a big firm? Will they manage to earn themselves a big house in the suburbs with two cars and 2.3 children? And will they be able to become financially secure enough to be able to take life easy? In verse 20, we meet a woman who wants something like that for her children, and she sees a unique opportunity to get it for them. Look with me again at verses 20 to 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, you'll remember if you were here a few weeks ago when we looked at the end of chapter 19 that the 12 disciples had only recently been promised by Jesus, back in chapter 19, verse 28, that in his new world, around his glorious throne, they too would sit on 12 thrones and be given authority over God's people. Now, you can imagine that's, if you've been told that kind of thing, it's probably the kind of thing you'd want to tell your mother pretty quickly, isn't it? You can picture James and John coming home and saying, "Mum, you'll never guess what Jesus said to us today. He said that we and our mates were going to sit on thrones around him in his new creation." And we think that would be cause for celebration enough in the Zebedee household. But here is a mother who wants the absolute best for her two boys. I guess many of us will be able to relate to that, to having mothers who want the very best for us. Again, you can imagine her thought process. Somehow, my two very ordinary sons are already part of the inner circle of the man who has shown himself to be God's promised king. Here is an opportunity for them to secure the job of a lifetime in his kingdom. I'll ask if their thrones can be the ones right next to his, so they can be his joint number twos. Vice presidents of the universe, wouldn't that be something for my lads? Think of the privilege, think of the power, Think of the status. And it's worth us noticing that as she goes to Jesus to run the idea past him, her two sons aren't exactly dragging their heels saying, "Oh, Mum, please don't, this is so embarrassing." No, they are totally behind this action. And we know that because in verse 22, when Jesus replies, "You don't know what you're asking," and the yous in that verse are in the plural, so he's speaking to all three of them. And then in verse 24, when the other disciples hear about their request, notice that it is James and John that they're so indignant at. And from what Jesus goes on to say, it seems clear that that indignation from the other 10 disciples isn't a righteous anger at their immodesty, but rather a jealous annoyance that James and John had got their job application in first before the rest of them had thought to do so. And so in verses 25 to 28, Jesus needs to take them all aside and give them a lesson about what the essence of true greatness really is. Look again at verse 25. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." I don't think I need to work too hard to persuade us of just how radically countercultural that teaching is. In the eyes of any human society throughout history, the servant and the slave has always been regarded as the very bottom of the pecking order. Now, the world's natural way of thinking about social standing is as a kind of pyramid, isn't it? With the powerful executive types at the top and the humble laborers at the bottom. And so the higher up the pyramid you are, the more people underneath you that you have authority over, well, then the greater you are. Now, that's how the world sees greatness, says Jesus. The great ones, verse 25, they are the people who have lots of underlings to serve them. But Jesus flips that pyramid completely on its head and says that in God's eyes, to be great is to be a servant, and to be first in his kingdom is to be a slave. True greatness, he says, is about serving others, about putting their needs ahead of mine, about treating them as if I were their slave. That's a far cry from the self-seeking, me-first attitude of his disciples at this point, isn't it? As they jostle and compete for the places of honor and power at Jesus' side. And if you're anything like me, then you'll know that it's some way from our own attitude much of the time too. I don't know about you, but I find this a hugely challenging teaching because I often find that my desires in my conversation, for example, are to promote myself rather than the Lord Jesus and to want others to care for me rather than being concerned about them. Or even in my serving itself, I find that often my motivations are to look good in front of others rather than to glorify God and serve his church. It's very easy, I think, amongst Christians or within the church to have that attitude. And I remember as a student in particular often having to battle with the desire to be highly regarded by the staff at my church, to be seen as one of the super keen students who never missed a prayer meeting, to be thought as a gifted and bold personal evangelist. I wonder if you've ever felt anything like that. I know that some of our students here have recently taken up leadership roles within the CEU, and some of us in the church have recently joined the church eldership or the finance and business committee. All great things to be involved in, but very, very easy in any of those positions to do those roles out of the respect or the status that we think we'll gain from them, rather than from the desire to serve. And Jesus tells us to guard our hearts from any such thinking. Because to be a leader in his kingdom means to be a servant and a slave to others. At the church that Paul and I worked at before coming here down in London, there was a church family prayer meeting once a month on a Monday evening with a meal halfway through it. It was quite a large meeting, so when the time for food came, there'd be an announcement from the front asking for 5 or 6 volunteers to help serve food. And I'm sure it'd be embarrassed if he knew I was telling you this, but I was always struck by how often I found our senior pastor to be one of those serving food. And not because there was ever any lack of volunteers, but because I take it he understood that Christian leadership is first and foremost about service. That, says Jesus, is the essence of true greatness, not proud, self-centered, glory-seeking, but humble, self-sacrificial service. The question that raises then is, given how much that idea of greatness runs against the grain of our thinking by nature, how are we actually going to live that out? What's going to motivate us to live like that? Where's the power to put ourselves last come from? And that's what we're going to consider in these next 2 points. We'll see that the start point is putting our own self-worth in perspective, and the source of service is in Jesus himself. So secondly then, the beginnings of true greatness is a humble mindset. And one of the ways that we seek to learn how to achieve greatness in any sphere of life is by listening to the wisdom of those who've been there and done it, and particularly about how they started out. So I remember that when I was at school, on one occasion we had Sir Alan Sugar come in to give us a sixth form lecture. I think his nephew was a pupil, and he lived right next to the school or something like that. So the staff had persuaded him to come in and tell us all about how he'd got started in business, in the hope that we might pick up some tips. And I can't say I remember much of it, which is perhaps why I ended up working for the Free Church. But the idea was that we'd not just hear practical advice on how to get going, but on what mindset was needed right from the start to be a great businessman. Well, Jesus wants us to see that the mindset that we need right from the start, if we want to be truly great, is one of absolute humility. It's to recognize that we deserve absolutely nothing. And we need to be clear on that before we go any further, because if in our pride we think we're deserving of some kind of honor above others around us, well, then we're very unlikely to think of ourselves as servants, are we? And the stark reality that we're reminded of in this passage, though, is that in truth, we deserve absolutely nothing. We begin to see that in Jesus' reply to the two brothers back in verse 22. They've asked for positions of honor. Jesus answers them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" I take it that would have sounded to James and John like a surprisingly easy interview question for such a high-powered job. Can you drink from the same cup as me? And they think Jesus is speaking of a physical cup, and so they very quickly and confidently reply, "We are able." But we know, if we've read the rest of the gospel, that Jesus is talking about a far more difficult task. Because this is the same cup that Jesus would refer to a few chapters later in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before his death, when in distress he cried out, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And for the sake of time, we won't turn back there now, but the cup that Jesus speaks of on both occasions is the cup that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 51 and that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 25. It is the cup of God's wrath, the cup that Jesus would drink in our place on the cross, as he bore the punishment of God for our sin. So do you see, as Jesus asked the question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" what he's really asking is, are you able to bear the punishment for sin and defeat death and win access to heaven for the world? James and Johnny, are you willing and able to serve to that extent like I am? And of course, in reality, the two brothers aren't even close to being either willing or able to do that. In terms of their ability, well, if you've been here on the past few Sunday evenings, you'll know that Matthew's been showing us again and again in this section of his gospel that the truth is, just like you and me, they can't even get into heaven themselves, let alone achieve that for anyone else. And in terms of their willingness, we'll witness the fact that when it does come to the point where it's looking like they might suffer and die with Jesus, they instead choose to run away with the rest of the disciples. And if we think we'd have done any better, then we're missing the point that Matthew has been so keen to reinforce in these chapters. And we'll miss the force of Jesus' challenge in verse 22. Because I take it Jesus' intention here is to humble us and to show us that any feelings of pride we might have, any feeling that we're deserving of a special place of honour and are therefore above humble service, is utterly misplaced. The beginning of true greatness is to see that we are entitled to nothing. And actually, in truth, what we deserve is less than nothing. Now, that's a point that Matthew presses home to us by placing this episode with two blind men in verses 29 to 34, immediately after this discussion about greatness. And did you notice the very deliberate parallel between verse 21 and verse 32? In both cases, a couple of people come to Jesus with a request, and in both cases, Jesus replies in those verses, "What do you want?" But the nature of the request in each case couldn't be more different, could it? Whereas James and John are seeking glory and honour, a position of unique privilege, the two blind men are simply begging for mercy. Twice they cry, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." But to ask for mercy is more than to ask for something that we don't deserve. It is to ask not to be given what we do deserve. That is God's judgment. And these men recognize what James and John apparently didn't. That the position that they deserved was not a place of honor, but of standing under God's wrath. And so their urgent need and their humble request was for God to be merciful to them. It's as if Matthew is asking us, "Look, have you got the point yet? Have you grasped that your only hope is the grace and mercy found in Jesus? Have you realized that you need the Son of Man to give his life as a ransom for you?" And if we have, well, then surely humility is the natural and appropriate response. It might be helpful just to consider this for a moment. If your whole life were somehow laid out on display for the whole world to examine, every thought you've ever had and every action you've ever done, do you think that people would conclude that you are someone worthy of being looked up to and served? A model human being who we should all aspire to be like? A person who for the rest of their days should be given a seat of honor and should have an army of servants running around caring for their every need? My guess is that's not a scenario that any one of us would be eager to see become a reality. I certainly wouldn't be able to look any of you in the eye if it did. If we see ourselves for what we're really like, then we'll know that actually, for us to be granted the very lowest position in God's kingdom is a truly remarkable state of affairs. And when we recognize that, well, then there's no service in his kingdom that we'll think is too demeaning for us, or isn't actually an immense privilege and joy to be able to do. True greatness, then, is about humble service, and the start point is a humble mindset. And if we felt at all rebuked or challenged by those first two points, then I hope we're going to be encouraged by this last point, because we're going to see, lastly, that humble service is both exemplified and enabled by Jesus himself. At the source of true greatness is the Son of Man. Firstly, he is the greatest ever example of humble sacrificial service. I look again at verses 27 to 28. Jesus says, "Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I'm not sure I've actually fully appreciated before the significance of Jesus taking that title, the Son of Man, for himself, both here in verse 28 and previously in verse 18, where he's describing some of what giving his life as a ransom for many is going to involve. If we have the vision of the Son of Man that Daniel was given in Daniel chapter 7, then the description in verses 18 and 19 is utterly shocking, because the picture of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is of one who has been given the very highest position in the universe. Daniel says, "To him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." And yet, here is the Son of Man saying that he came to be mocked and flogged and crucified in order to serve us. It's immensely humbling, isn't it, to see that even the one who actually does deserve the very greatest honor serves. And doesn't just serve anyone, but serves those who by nature hate him and are only deserving of his anger. And doesn't just serve anyhow, but serves in the most humble, self-sacrificial way imaginable by suffering and dying on a cross. Makes me wonder how I view my service. Do I feel that I have certain gifts which the church should be putting to use, and so become upset if they want me to serve in other ways or have different views of my gifts to me? Do I feel that I'm above certain tasks and my energy would be better spent on more significant jobs? Or do I consider, as we heard from John 13, as we had it read to us earlier, that a servant is not above his master, and that if Jesus would wash the feet of the disciples, then surely there's nothing too lowly for me to do gladly. Makes me wonder who I'm willing to serve. Is it just the people who are nice, who I think are deserving of it? Is it just the people who I think will respect me or serve me back in some way if I serve them? Or is it the person who I struggle to get on with, from whom I will gain nothing in return? It makes me wonder how far I'm prepared to go in my service of others. Do I set limits on the amount or the extent of the service that I consider reasonable or fair in comparison to how much others in the church are doing? Do I grumble and complain when I feel I'm doing more than my fair share? Do I restrict my service to tasks which I feel comfortable doing, or ones which don't inconvenience me too much? Or do I consider it a privilege to take up my cross and die to myself and give myself wholly and sacrificially to serving the Lord Jesus? I've been reading recently a biography of C.T. Studd, who is a missionary first to China, then to India, and finally to Africa, where he died. I love this quote by him as he considered what the sacrifice of Jesus meant for his life. He said, "If Christ be God and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Christ be God and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And if, like me, you tend to look at people like C.T. Studd and think, well, I would love to be more like that, but you feel like that is some way from how you feel a lot of the time, and you wonder whether there is any hope for us to change and grow, well, then the great news from this passage is that there is. Because we find that not only does Jesus exemplify humble service to us, he is also the one who enables us to serve like him. I take it that's why this passage begins in verses 17 to 19 with Jesus speaking about his death, and then has right at its center in verse 28 his ransom for us, and then ends in verse 34 with two helpless beggars following Jesus. The idea of following Jesus was one that we saw introduced right back at the end of chapter 19. We saw that it was what the rich man was unwilling to do when Jesus told him to give up his love of money and instead follow him in verse 21. He walked away. And then we saw Peter, by contrast, in verse 27, say to Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. So we've seen that following Jesus will be costly, and it'll mean putting ourselves last. And this week that it will mean humbly serving others. And we've also seen a big emphasis on God's grace through these couple of chapters. We saw Jesus saying that to enter the kingdom of heaven is impossible for man, but that all things were possible for God. And then we saw last week the generosity of God's grace. And once again in our passage tonight, the two are brought together. Because it's as Jesus grants the request of the blind men for him to show mercy to them that their eyes are opened, verse 34, and they are enabled in the very last words of this chunk of teaching to follow him. Now, the point is that the power to follow Jesus, the power for true greatness, if you like, to serve him and give ourselves wholly to him, now that power doesn't come somehow from within us, from self-reflection or from reading self-help manuals. It comes from the ransoming death of Jesus. Now, the Bible says that we've been bought at a price, that Jesus' death ransoms us from being slaves to sin and serving our own desires and passions for service of God. So Paul in his letters describes the Christian as being now a slave to righteousness or a slave of Christ. We've been set free from service of sin and empowered to joyfully and willingly serve our Lord as we should. And we don't have to look too far to see the evidence of that power at work. I think it's actually this last point which makes sense of why in verse 23 Jesus replies to James and John, you will drink my cup. And most of the commentators are agreed that Jesus is referring to the suffering and death that James and John would be prepared to endure for the sake of serving God's kingdom. So James was the first of the disciples to be killed, we read in Acts 12. And John, we know, was the last to die as an exile on the island of Patmos. It raises the question, doesn't it? What was it that Jesus knew in verse 23 was going to change these two men from self-seeking cowards to bold and selfless servants of Christ? From running away from the prospect of persecution to being willing to suffer and die in service of the gospel. It can only be his grace. I don't know about you, but I find that a hugely encouraging end to such a challenging passage. Because when I think of how dramatically the disciples were changed by God's grace, it makes me think there's hope for you and me too. I had a wonderful conversation with a couple of friends a few weeks ago who I used to be in a Bible study group with. It's been thrilling to see how much they've grown and changed over the years as they've considered God's grace in the gospel. At the start of this year, they moved from the church where they were settled and had got to know lots of people to go and help with a new church plant. And they were telling me, as we spoke on the phone about how things were going, that one of them had just been offered what I can only imagine was an incredibly lucrative and prestigious job in Abu Dhabi. But they said that they were seriously considering turning it down because the most important factor in their decision-making process was how they could best serve the Lord Jesus and where would be best for them to do that. And I thought to myself afterwards, well, there are two people by God's grace who are truly great in God's eyes. Now, to the world, that kind of thinking makes absolutely no sense at all, does it? To the world, the suffering and death of verses 18 and 19 here look as far from greatness as you could possibly get. But Jesus says that in God's eyes, that was the very pinnacle of true greatness. And because Jesus served us, we too have been enabled to humbly and sacrificially serve like him. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we know that there are many ways in which we're tempted to desire greatness for ourselves in a worldly sense. Forgive us in our pride for the times we seek our own glory and not that of your Son. Forgive us for when we shrink back from service, and when we serve with grumbling and not with joy. But we thank and praise you very much that though by nature we are so worldly, the Lord Jesus came to serve us and ransom us from slavery to sin, that we might serve you and your people. And so we pray that your grace in Jesus would continue to transform our minds, that we might grasp that to be truly great is to humbly serve. And so we pray that we would be willing to die to ourselves and to follow the example of Jesus in giving ourselves wholly and sacrificially to the service of your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.